Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're just going to read the first 13 verses, since that is the section of this chapter that is particularly relevant to the Lord's Day this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's referring to the incident with the golden calf. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We read thus far in Scripture. In light of that reading and others, let's consider Lord's Day 27. Continuing the explanation of the meaning of the sacrament of baptism, question 72 asks, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the topic of infant baptism is sometimes portrayed as if it is a minor point on a debatable issue. We might hear some saying in the broader evangelical world, well, we're all on the same side as far as the things that really count are concerned. Baptist Christians hold to the doctrines of sovereign grace, or at least many of them do, and Reformed churches teach the necessity of repentance and faith in response to baptism. So what difference does it really make when infants are baptized or whether they're baptized at all? Now, there is a point to recognizing how doctrinal debates can, at some times, obscure deeper realities. There are surely many who take the correct doctrinal position on infant baptism and who only see this as an intellectual matter of debate and will not be found in heaven. There are also those who pointedly refuse to baptize infants who will be found sitting at Jesus' feet in glory one day. And there at Jesus' feet, they will learn why Jesus said while he was on earth, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." But none of this should leave us to believe that the baptism of infants is a minor issue or even a debatable topic as far as Scripture is concerned. Infant baptism speaks to the very heart of our relationship to God, and it says something very important to us that we need to understand. Think of the message, beloved, that is being pressed home when baptism is denied to infants in the church. The message that is pressed home is this: Only adults are promised redemption and the Holy Ghost by God. Only adults belong to the covenant and church of Christ, because only adults can stand up and verbalize a confession of faith. Children, as children, maybe because they are children, are excluded. Think of the very different message that is pressed home when the children of believers are baptized. The message then is this: children as well as the adult are promised redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost. The message is also this: the God of Jesus Christ in the New Testament dispensation is the same God who once told Abraham in the Old Testament dispensation to circumcise his 8-day-old son Isaac as a sign and mark of the covenant. And the message is this: the salvation that is signified by baptism is the same salvation that was typified when all Israel walked through the Red Sea and all Israel passed under the cloud. And when the Word of God speaks of all Israel, and when you look back at the Old Testament story, you know what is meant there. When all Israel passed under the cloud and were baptized unto Moses, that included mothers who were carrying their infants in the crooks of their arms, and that included fathers who were urgently tugging at the hands of their little sons and little daughters to get through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness and away from Pharaoh and his host, not leaving them back on the other side, but taking them along with them. That's the message that is visibly represented through infant baptism, and that's the message of Scripture. So I call our attention this morning to the instruction of Lord's Day 27. The theme is infant baptism. First, we will identify why it is necessary according to the Lord's Day. We'll also point out false grounds or improper reasons for infant baptism, so that we can be clear. Then, I put it in the bulletin a little bit different. I changed it since then. The second point is how infant baptism admonishes us and admonishes the parents of the believing parents of children and the children themselves. And then the third point is how it assures. So infant baptism, why it is necessary, how it admonishes, and how it assures. Infant baptism is necessary according to the Lord's Day because infants, as infants, belong to the covenant and church of God. That's what Question and answer 74 says, in answer to the question, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. Now, two considerations will help us understand the point the Lord's Day is making here. The first consideration has to do with the covenant that is being referred to. The covenant that is being referred to is God's everlasting covenant of grace. When the Lord's Day speaks of the covenant there, it's not talking about what the covenant looks like from the outside. It's not talking about what is sometimes referred to as the sphere of the covenant, which really refers to life in the church institute, life in the Christian school, or may refer to that piece of paper that represents our membership in that church, we along with our baptized children. When the Lord's Day speaks of the covenant, it's not talking about the external trappings. I don't mean that in a disparaging way, but it's not talking about the externals of the covenant. It's not either talking about an agreement that is set up between God and those who are baptized, which is how some think of the covenant. To some, the covenant is an agreement that God sets up a lot with every single child who is baptized in the covenant. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the promise that God makes to those who are in the covenant. It's not talking about baptism itself, which is an external sign of the covenant. The covenant is God's unconditional friendship and fatherhood in which He adopts children to be His own heirs. The covenant is a spiritual relationship that has its origin in God's eternal mind and heart. The covenant is when God says to certain persons whom He gathers into one gathering of believers, it's when God says to them, His elect, I am your God and you are my people. The covenant ultimately, one day, will be when God sets up His tabernacle, His dwelling place, His tent in a new heavens and a new earth, and when the new heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven and takes up residence in that tabernacle with God, and God is the God of His people, and they are His sons and daughters. The covenant is life with God through Jesus Christ. It's having God as your God, who calls you before you ever know Him, who reveals Himself to you, who loves you before you ever loved Him, who draws you to Himself with cords of everlasting love and makes you mindful of His love for you. That's the covenant that is being referred to here, and that's the covenant of Scripture. The second consideration that is important to understand is that the infants that are being referred to here are specifically the elect children of believers. Clearly, the Lord's Day is not talking about all children who are ever born everywhere. It's not talking about the children who are born to families who worship the false god Allah, for example. It's not talking about the children who are born in Hindu families. It's not talking about the children who are born in families where the lordship of Jesus Christ is clearly and expressly denied and rejected. Children born in the families of unbelievers, according to Ephesians 2, verse 3, are children of wrath by nature. Children born into the families of believers, on the other hand, are to be set apart from such by baptism. That's what the Lord's Day says. In other words, there's nothing inherently righteous about children, as is sometimes supposed. Children by nature are children of wrath, born guilty in Adam, born in unbelief, and a visible line must be drawn at the doorway of the covenant home of believing parents, and that visible line is drawn through baptism. But there's more to it than that. Though there is a difference between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers, We must also understand that the spiritual reality is more complicated than this. We must also understand that there are children of unbelievers who one day will be drawn by God's sovereign grace into His covenant, brought to a true and living faith, grafted in as wild olive branches into the living tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul describes it in Romans 11. The Bible in the Old Testament speaks of Ruth and Rahab, who were drawn into the covenant from the outside. The Bible calls the New Testament church to go out and preach the gospel to the nations, trusting that God will use the call of the gospel to repent and believe to draw others out of darkness and into the light of the kingdom of heaven. So there are children of unbelievers who one day will be drawn into the sphere of the covenant. On the other hand, there are also children of believers who are baptized as infants who one day will forsake what their baptism signifies. The Bible speaks of Esau, who despised his birthright and was hated of the Lord. And the Bible speaks of Judas Iscariot, who was raised in the sphere of the covenant, but was identified by Jesus as a son of perdition and betrayed the Lord. So we must be clear that it is not all the children of believers who are in the covenant, but it is the elect children of believers. They are included in the covenant and church of God. Those two considerations help us then to be clear and to understand the broader point that the Lord's Day is making here. Baptist teaching, which does not baptize infants, categorically refuses to baptize children. And the fear that drives that categorical refusal to baptize children is the fear that some will be baptized who really ought not be baptized. Now, that fear was understandable in the days of the Reformation when this dispute initially arose. In those days, the medieval church coming into the days of the Reformation, in those days, baptism seems to mean nothing. Everybody was baptized. Everybody was considered a Christian. Everybody was considered a Christian, including the prostitutes down the street and those who visited them. You could be a murderer, you could be a drunk, you could be a robber, but because you were baptized, you were still considered a Christian. Everybody was baptized as children in the medieval church. And so the Baptists, which in those days were called the Anabaptists, reacted against this indiscriminate baptism of everybody. And they said that you have to prove that you are truly saved before you can be baptized. And therefore they began to rebaptize many who had been baptized as infants in the church. And because they said that the baptism of infants is not legitimate. And it's especially there that the rub comes. It's especially there that the rub comes when it's said that the baptism of infants is not legitimate. In other words, it doesn't count. It's not a real baptism, and therefore it needs to be done over. And if you were baptized as a child, you need to be rebaptized as an adult. That makes a statement. It draws a line in the sand and it sends a theological message, and the message is really this: infants and children do not belong here. They may come to church, it may do them some good to be in the church building, but they don't really belong. They're not members of the church in any meaningful sense, but they are outsiders until such time as they can make confession of faith and be baptized and thus be received as members of the church. Then, when that happens, we can say they are included in the covenant and church of God. But not until then. The Reformed say to that idea, not so. It may be true that many who receive baptism as infants later abuse their baptism or even reject their baptism. It may be true that many who receive baptism as infants really ought not be baptized. That's true. There are many who are baptized as infants and who have been baptized as infants in the past who ought not be baptized. That is a threat not only in the days of the Reformation, but it's a threat today. The threat is that baptism becomes a mere tradition, or it becomes a superstition. It becomes a custom. It becomes a cute way to recognize when a baby has been born. It's something that we do not out of faith. It's something that we do just because that's the way it's always been done. That's what my parents did with me. That's what we do in this place. We baptize children. That's not being done out of faith. And that's what was going on in the medieval church, and that's what goes on in many churches today. And we need to be warned against turning infant baptism into a custom, a superstition, a mere tradition, which is why our form asks that question of the parents or makes that statement. Baptism is not to be done out of mere custom or superstition. Nevertheless, it is wrong categorically to exclude infants and children from the church. They belong. They have a place. That was always recognized by the church in the Old Testament when the infants, 8-day-old children, were circumcised. That was recognized by the apostles in the days of the early New Testament church when they said, "The promise is to you and to your children." The promise of redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is to children as well as to adults. Now, not to all of them, but as a category. Infants as infants, children as children, belong to the covenant and church of God, and the elect among them may not be denied what is theirs. All Israel passed under the cloud. All Israel walked through the sea. All Israel were baptized unto Moses. That includes the children. That includes those children who were not of Israel. That is, those with whom God was not well pleased. Those who were only externally belonging to the nation of Israel, but were not the elect. They too were baptized under the cloud. They too were baptized by passing through the sea. They too were often circumcised. Esau was circumcised. And therefore, infants ought to be baptized in the Christian church today as well. But to be clear, let's notice what is not given as the reason for infant baptism. The assumption before the Reformation as to why infants ought to be baptized is that there was saving power in the water of baptism itself as it was administered by the priest. Just as the medieval church said that there was saving power in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, right? The bread and wine is Jesus Christ sacrificed once again, and therefore when you partake of that wafer, you are receiving the forgiveness of sins through that physical bodily consumption. So the medieval church and the Roman Catholic Church today still claims that there is saving power in the water of baptism itself. To be washed in the water of baptism by the priest is to have original sin washed away, and it is to have all of the actual sins that you have committed washed away up to that point. The story is that the Emperor Constantine and other kings in those days waited until later in life before they were baptized, because they thought that that way, as many sins as possible can be washed away in that water of baptism, because they put saving power in the water itself. That's quite a gamble on that logic, by the way, when you consider the position of someone like Constantine, who could be assassinated at any moment, or who could be killed in battle, and then not only would not have his actual sins washed away, but not even have original sin washed away, and therefore would be damned to hell because he was not washed with the water of baptism. That's where that thinking goes. And on that line of thinking that says that there's power in the water itself to wash away sin, it would be cruel, really, to exclude infants from baptism. What if the infant dies? And remember that in those days, that was all too common, that mothers would bear a child, and that child would live for a time and then would die. If that child hasn't been baptized and the power of salvation is in the water of baptism itself, by not baptizing that child, you're condemning him or her to an eternity in limbo or worse when you had the power to save that child through administering baptism. But you see the problem with this. With a doctrine like that and with a rationale for infant baptism like that, you're not being taught to put your trust in Jesus Christ and in His blood and Spirit. You're being taught to put your trust in the water, in the priest, in the ritual, in the magic. That's really what it boils down to. Magically, through the application of this water and through the application of this ritual, sins are washed away. That sort of doctrine breeds exactly the kind of hypocrisy that the early Anabaptists were concerned about and against which they were reacting, which we say it was an overreaction, but they were reacting against this false doctrine. The Lord's Day rejects this teaching in question and answer 72. Is the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. And that's what we need to be putting our trust in as parents, and that's what we need to be putting our trust in ourselves, not in the water, but in the blood and the Spirit of Christ. The other false ground for infant baptism is known as presumptive regeneration. And this was an idea that arose not in the Roman Catholic Church, but arose within Reformed churches. This is the idea that parents are to assume that their children are regenerated, and then based on that assumption, the assumption that there is spiritual life in these children, based on that assumption, to baptize them. They're regenerated, therefore they must be given the sign of regeneration. Then, so the argument goes, we're not putting saving power in the water or the ritual of baptism itself. Then we are focusing our attention on the work of God and regeneration. Assume that they are regenerated until perhaps they show that they're not, and then give them the sign of regeneration. Now, when we look at this, we have to recognize it is true that God can and often does work regeneration in children and infants. That's why you have the psalmist saying things like, "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." And that's why you have characters in the Bible like John the Baptist, who are filled with the Spirit and leaping in his mother's womb, regenerated already in earliest infancy. And that's why you have characters like Samuel receiving revelations from the Lord already as a little boy, and characters like David, who as a ruddy youth stood for the Lord by going and confronting Goliath. We would say on the basis of testimonies like that, that this is often the way God works in covenant families. He regenerates in the womb, or He regenerates in early infancy or in childhood. The problem with presumptive regeneration is not the claim that children in the covenant may or often are regenerated. The problem with this teaching is exactly what the name implies: presumption. It is presumptuous to claim to know something that God has not revealed. What God has revealed is not that every child who is baptized must be assumed to be regenerated. What God has revealed is that He makes His covenant with believers and their children. What God has revealed is that His promise of redemption is unto you and to your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. What God has revealed is that He is the same God today who once commanded Abraham to circumcise the 8-day-old Isaac as a sign of the covenant. And therefore, what God has revealed is that infants of believers ought to be admitted to the Christian church by baptism as a sign, as a mark of the way God deals with covenant families, as the covenant God of believers and their children. When infants are baptized, then, there is admonition that goes along with this that we must take to heart. The admonition is, first of all of us in the congregation who bear witness to this baptism. The admonition isn't simply to the little child or to the parents. There's a reason why we celebrate baptism in the congregation as an aspect of worship, because this is a sign and a seal to all believers, to us. The admonition to all of us is this: salvation is the work of God, and it is the work of God alone. That same admonition is present when a new adult believer is baptized, of course, and that sometimes happens. Would that we saw that happen more often. Would that believers through the evangelistic, or that people through the evangelistic efforts of the church were brought through these doors more often and baptized as adults. The admonition that salvation is the work of God and the work of God alone is applicable also when a new adult believer is baptized. Baptism isn't something you do, is it? Baptism is something that is done to you. It's done to the adult man or woman who comes to faith. God washes you in the blood of His Son. That's what's being symbolized. God calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God adopts you into His family, and God maintains your place in His family through sovereign, unconditional power. And in that work of God, you are a passive recipient of His grace. Baptism makes that clear. But that admonition comes out even more loudly and even more clearly when it's a little baby up there, doesn't it? That's a sign not only to that little baby who doesn't understand what's going on. That's a sign to you, beloved, and it's a sign to me. That's what you are in God's sight. And that's what you must be before Him. A child. A child. A spiritual infant who will perish unless God, in His mercy, takes knowledge of you and has pity on you and cares for you. Helpless. Dependent, needy. We don't think that way by nature, do we? We like to think that we're the adults in the room. We like to think that greatness comes through our efforts. That's how Jesus' disciples thought, anyway. That's why they were always competing with one another. To see who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the adult in the room? Who's going to be the one who helps the Lord set up His kingdom the most? Who's going to be the one standing on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus when He enters into His glory? And that's why Jesus had to set them straight by taking a little child who probably looked up at all of these grown men and had no idea what was going on, and setting that little child in the middle of them all. And then He said to these quarreling adult men, "Unless you become like one of them, except you be converted and become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let alone help me establish the kingdom of heaven, let alone contribute to bringing that kingdom into its power and into its own, you won't even enter. You must be a child." That simple, humbling message is repeated every time a baby is baptized, and that's what we need to be thinking, beloved, when we see those little children carried up here in the arms of their mother or father and baptized. That's me. That's what I am today. I may be an adult, I may have all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of Bible knowledge in my head, but that's what I am. I'm a child before God. Remember, it's not the mighty and the wise and the knowledgeable who are called. It's the least of these. The admonition of infant baptism is also to the parents of the baptized child. And the admonition is this: first of all, parents of believing children, understand that the reason your children are baptized is because of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It would be a sin for the church to baptize just any child who happens to be born in the community. It would be a corruption of the doctrine of infant baptism for the church to baptize a child whose parents have been excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is administered to the children of believers. This, by the way, explains why we won't baptize a child who is being adopted until the adoption is finalized and the covenant home is connected to that child through a legal decree. That connection that these are the parents of this child that is established through that certificate that represents a legal reality is important. That's what makes this the child of believing parents. And that's a beautiful reality that reflects what happens in our relationship with God. There's a legal reality that stands behind that, but it's the connection to believing parents that enables us to baptize them. There's a direct call to parents then to believe in God yourself and to walk with Him. Do not say, well, I send my children to a Christian school, and I send my children to catechism classes, and that's good enough. God will be happy enough with that to save them. God will be happy enough with the fact that I'm bringing my children up in the Protestant Reformed churches and in the sphere of the Protestant Reformed churches. No, God has not promised to save children who go to catechism class. He's not promised to save children who go to Christian schools. He's promised to save the children of believers. That is, the children of parents who are living by and walking by their faith. Believing parents. Are you parents? Walking by your faith? Living out of your faith? Are you the believing parents of your children? That's important. That's an important point of examination for us and admonition. Well, then the admonition becomes this. Part of the purpose of infant baptism, as made clear by the question and answer 74, is to distinguish the children of believers from unbelievers. And that, again, is another one of the problems with Baptist thinking. The children of Baptist Christians are not marked in any way as being different from the children of unbelievers. Their children are not members of the church in any meaningful way. We do mark our children with baptism. We regard them as members of the visible church who belong to its oversight, who belong to its care. That's why we have a catechism program. That's in keeping with the church's responsibility to these baptized children to impart unto the children of believers what is theirs in Christ, the knowledge of their covenant God and of redemption. But the actual mark itself is only visible for a moment, isn't it? It's just a few drops of water that are splashed on their heads. After that, it becomes the calling of believing parents to distinguish their children from the children of unbelievers, to press home every day what baptism said about their children. Now, how do they do this? Well, they do it by the prayers that they pray around the table. Prayers in which you teach your children to participate, and to participate not as outsiders, but to participate as those who have the right to call upon God as their heavenly Father. When you teach your children to pray, you teach them to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, right? Which is this, our Father. When you pray, little son, little daughter, say this, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us, give me, as part of the us, this day, our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How else do believing children, believing parents, distinguish their children from the children of unbelievers in keeping with their baptism? By the songs that you put in their ears and in their mouths, and that you sing along with them before bed every night. Songs that sound like this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. How else do believing parents distinguish their children from the children of unbelievers? By the Bible verses you have them memorized, by the confessions that you teach them, and that you teach them to confess from their own mouth and say, now you, my son or daughter, must confess this by a true faith. Confessions like this, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Well, it's this, that I, both in body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Confess that, my son. Confess that, my daughter. You confess it. How else do believing parents mark their children as different from the children of unbelievers? Well, by the simple things that are allowed in their home and the things that aren't allowed in their home. By the discipline that is carried out and the nature of that discipline that is neither the harsh discipline, the gospel-less discipline, perhaps, of former days where the rod was used and that enough said, as long as the rod is used, nor the therapeutic sort of helicopter parenting that might be in vogue today, but is the firm, gentle, gospel-oriented nurture and admonition in the fear of the Lord that the Bible teaches about. How do believing parents mark their children as different from the children of believers? By the conversations that you have with them as you're having family devotions around the table after supper or whatever time is convenient for you. By your willingness to confront them and to teach them hard lessons sometimes, especially as they get older and maybe grossly misbehave because they're out at too late at night, or they're getting involved with activities that is unbecoming of a Christian young person, and you're there at 1 a.m. when they walk through the door to confront them with that and say, my son or my daughter, that's not how a Christian lives. That's out of keeping with your baptism. How do believing parents mark their children as different from the children of unbelievers? Well, just by making your home a covenant home. A home where God is not out on the fringes, but He's there. He's in everything. He's talked about when you sit down in your house, and He's talked about when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up, the glories of your God, of your God, is on your lips. And your children know that. They learn to connect you, the father and the mother, with that God. My dad and my mom serve that God. And they've taught me to serve Him. They've said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This will be a home that is marked by the covenant God. That's the admonition that comes to parents. Then there's the admonition to the child who is baptized. For the elect, as they come to faith and their faith is strengthened, the admonition is along these lines. The covenant God says, believe in me. Believe that before you ever knew me, believe that before you ever heard my voice, I knew you and I redeemed you. Believe that your faith and your Christian life is not something that you came up with. It's not something that you were just taught by your parents, but it's a gift of grace that I've given to you, that I've offered within you by the work of my Holy Spirit. Believe that you have been washed. Believe that you are my child. Believe that you have an eternal dwelling place with me. Believe that I am Almighty God. Walk with me. Be thou perfect. Little child may not understand these things, of course, or as they grow up, they may only have a beginning of the understanding of these things. But remember, all of you, that you were once that child. Many of you, others of you, maybe were baptized as adults. But that admonition still stands. It stands when the child is a little infant. It stands when that child is a growing child, when it's a young adult, and when that child is 90 years old. Believe in me, God says. Embrace your baptism as a testimony of God's grace. For those who are baptized as infants, who go on to walk in unbelief, there is also an admonition. Perhaps admonition is the wrong word at this point. Now the word is warning. It's a warning that says the water of baptism is not only a sign of redemption for God's people, it's also a sign of the destruction of the wicked. Remember that the same waters of the Red Sea that baptized the nation of Israel also destroyed Pharaoh and his army. Remember that the cloud that misted lightly over the heads of fathers and mothers and their little children as they made their way through the Red Sea into the wilderness was to Pharaoh and his army a revelation of divine wrath and displeasure that brought destruction down on their heads. And God is able to find out his enemies, even if, from an external point of view, they made their way through the Red Sea. Even if from an external point of view they had been marked by the sign of the covenant, God was able to find out the fornicators and the murmurers and the idolaters and those who tempted him in the wilderness. And what happened to them? They perished. One by one they dropped in the wilderness, and there their carcasses laid. Sometimes in large groups they perished. 23,000 fell in one day. Because they tempted the Lord. Baptism was not a means of grace to them, but a means of hardening. It was a testimony that testified of judgment, the judgment that was against them. Be warned then about the consequences of despising the holy sacraments, despising the testimony of baptism and its meaning. You've been marked. Though the water that was sprinkled on your forehead long ago may have dried up, God still sees it. Along with the admonition is also important assurance, however. What humbles us at the same time ought to assure us. No, you may not be the adult in the room whose greatness will help the Lord establish his kingdom. You may only be like that little baby who was carried up to the front of church and baptized, and that's humbling to us. Kills our pride, and it ought to. But there's amazing assurance in that also, isn't there? The assurance is that I'm just like that child before my God. The eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he's a father to me. The Father who brought me forth in his sovereign and unconditional love. I did not need to seek him out. I did not need to find him as if I ever could. He found me. He loved me. He revealed that to me. He saves me, and he's going to be with me all the course of my life. Even if I wander off the path, sometimes he's going to pull me back. It's not up to me. It's up to him. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Get a hold of that, beloved. Get a hold of that truth that is represented before you every time an infant is baptized. Get a hold of that truth that is testified in your own baptism. Salvation is just like that. Just like that water cleanses away the filth of the least of these, the most helpless of these, those who have no wisdom, no understanding, no ability to express even what is happening to them. So God cleanses away the filth from helpless and needy me, and he does it by a sovereign act of his mercy, an act of unconditional love. As Christians, beloved, we aren't supposed to live every day constantly wondering about these things. We aren't supposed to be constantly looking under the microscope and wondering, have I done enough? Have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? Have I done this? Have I done that? Just remember that little child who is washed. That's you. That's me. It's just like that. There's assurance for believing parents of children as well. It may not be the kind of assurance that we would like to have sometimes. It may not be the assurance that every one of my children is a child of God. We must understand the line of election and reprobation cuts through the families of believers. And we may not live in presumption. We may not take God and his grace for granted. Parents who have seen their children walk away from the Lord know this all too well. God reminds us through that in a way that can be very painful, but which is important, an important reminder for us. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. And therefore the message is, trust in me. Don't trust in what expectations you have for your family or for your future life. Trust in me. Trust in my mercy. Trust in my sovereignty, my power. Trust in me. Nevertheless, parents of children in the covenant may be assured that God does work through the line of generations. He gathers his children from the children of believers. He's promised to do that. So as you labor as covenant parents, it's not a labor that you carry out in vain. It's important. God uses it, and he will use it. Carry it out. Carry it out in faith, and let God do the rest. Infant baptism is a sign that even the littlest of children are not beyond the reach of his arm. Of that we may be assured. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the truth that is expressed in infant baptism. We pray, O Father, that we may take the admonition to heart, as well as the assurance, and that baptism may not become a mere empty sign that means nothing, but that it may be a powerful means of grace to us, to parents, to children. And we pray, O Father, build thy church. Teach us to trust in thee and in thy mighty arm to build thy church. Forgive our sins. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.